Perhaps the most impressive scene in The Two Towers, the second of the three Lord of the Rings films, is the one in which the enemy hordes are descending upon the forces of fortress of Helm's Deep. There's lightning and there's pouring rain, flickering torches, and much taunting and brandishing of weapons. As these opening ceremonies are drawing to a close, King Theoden of Rohan mans the wall directly in front of the thousands who wish to destroy him and his nation. He waits in silent nobility for the inevitable. And when the seemingly unstoppable force finally advances towards his position, he utters what have become some of the most well-known words of any recent movie. Are you with me here? So it begins. So it begins. That particular scene and those words were not in the book, by the way. I don't know whether this line is cherished because it is so dramatic or because it comes off as almost campy. Perhaps both of those are in play here. One development that diminishes its luster is that immediately after Theoden's small band of warriors is rescued by the timely arrival of reinforcements, Gandalf the Wizard tells everyone that the battle for Helm's Deep is over, but the battle for Middle-earth has begun. Forget this little skirmish. Now the most important matters are getting started. But then a little later, the climactic battle for Gondor has begun. And then the really important showdown in front of the Gates of Mordor has begun. So Theoden's words actually get kind of swallowed up by a host of later commencements. Not much had begun at his big moment after all. Well, this scene came to my mind as I read in our passage about judgment beginning. Judgment beginning. So it begins. Theoden was a man prepared for a crucial and necessary test of his inner strength. Would he remain faithful to his calling to be a strong leader of his people? And as I was thinking about Theoden there at the wall and this testing and this judgment beginning, the picture transitioned in my thoughts to one of a godly man looking out from the wall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Looking out at the surrounding Babylonian army. As it advanced to make its assault, a successful assault on the city, did those same words come to anyone's mind? It would have applied. So it begins. God's judgment had come upon his people. Who would remain faithful to the Lord in this moment of trial? One of the harder truths for even mature saints to accept is that God uses what is evil to discipline his children. He uses ungodly people to discipline his children. Habakkuk, don't know if you've been in that book ever or recently, that this prophet, a mature saint, struggled with this particular challenge to his framework about how God would act. what made for just actions for God. And his position was, Lord, I know that you need to bring discipline to your people. I want that. But you can't use the Babylonians. That is just way out there. I cannot accept that you are going to discipline your people here with a group of people that are way worse than we are. We might take a look at the book of Habakkuk. I don't know. I'm thinking about that. But are we not a bit taken aback by the words in our verses, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God? Does that make you particularly comfortable? That's sobering. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If you're in the household of God, then you're thinking, You're thinking, wait a minute. Is that in the Bible? That doesn't sound quite right. Are we not free of judgment in Christ? And why do we have to go first anyway? I mean, shouldn't godless people bear the brunt first, last, and always? I expected to read that. And God's judgment will always come to those outside of the household of God. Could there be a good effect of this kind of judgment? And through what means are we being judged? Lord, you better not be telling me something that really challenges my framework here. Oh yeah, that's what Habakkuk was about. We will try to answer some of these questions anyway tonight. But the upshot is that God has a plan for a purifying judgment among his people. God is redeeming his world in these last times. And one sign that the end has indeed come near is that judgment is beginning with the people of God. That can be hard. That can be very challenging, but it is nothing compared to what comes next. We begin in the text with God's judgment of the household of God in verse 17, and this is going to take up most of our time, just exploring this idea. Our passage begins with the word for, or because. It could be rendered because. So Peter is linking what he is now saying to the previous verses. In fact, he is explaining why the content there is so necessary. What were those verses about? We looked at them last week. We talked about them this morning in Sunday school. It was about our fiery ordeal and the glory that accompanies it. That suffering of believers is taking place because it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's what he's saying. I've just told you about this suffering and how difficult it is and how there is a present glory with that. But it's taking place because it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The household of God, and this is more literally house, and I'm going to be emphasizing that truth. It's just the word for house, the house of God. The house of God is equated with the church in 1 Timothy 3:15. The household of God, which is the church. Okay? It is a term for all believers, emphasizing the intimate family relationship that we have with each other and with God in Christ. It is speaking to that. We're in his house together. We're brothers and sisters who go about our duties in that house, within that place of God's loving care and oversight. Those who are outside the house of God do not belong to Him. This is not about them, what Peter is saying here. But Peter meant for this word house to express much more than that, I believe. A lot of people, oh yeah, the household, where, you know, brothers and sisters were together, very relational. I don't think that was the emphasis of Peter at all. That's there. But he said the house of God for a reason. Remember that we've had this term before in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 5. What was the house there? Remember, it was the spiritual temple of believers. We have been made up. We're living stones made up into a house, a spiritual temple. Okay? That was emphasizing the place where God is worshiped. And this seems to be the emphasis in chapter 4, verse 17. We in the church are currently God's temple. Peter's already laid that groundwork. That's what he's working off of. But one aspect of the Greek here kept bothering me. It literally reads that judgment begins from the house of God, not with the house of God. And then it goes on, if it begins from us first, not with us first. I kept puzzling over that preposition. From, not with. Do not know why it was not put in the text. You might have a side note that can literally be and really should be from. But I think maybe the translators were also a little bit puzzled as how that could work. Why from? We're not the ones bringing the judgment, so judgment doesn't come from the house of God in the sense that it will come from us bringing judgment. So what's it all about? Well, here I'm indebted, I must say, to both A.T. Robertson and Wayne Grudem for pointing me toward the implications of the word from and the connection with Ezekiel chapter 9. Did you think we were going to be in Ezekiel chapter 9 tonight? I didn't when I first started studying this passage, I can tell you. But this does seem to be the template for Peter's language. And I'm going to read you Ezekiel chapter 9 and see if you cannot track with how Peter then would be using it for our passage. Then he cried out in my hearing, says Ezekiel, with a loud voice saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Okay, well, what's that referring to? That's referring to the same thing that Habakkuk had the big problem with. This is the time of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Where are we? We're in the temple here. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which he had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Well, you're talking about believers there. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. start this judgment at the temple and go from there. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Keep that in mind for next week. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city, and they were striking the people, and I alone was left. And I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, whose loins was the writing case, reported me, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. Do you see how well this chapter fits with our passage? God's people were being judged. The godly were caught up in the consequences of the sins of the ungodly, although they were being specially designated by the Lord as His. The Babylonians were God's instrument of judgment there. They would soon destroy this city and its temple and slaughter a multitude. And where does this judgment begin? It begins from the house of God. Same language used by Peter. And it's connected to the glory of God that had been resting there going forth. This is part of the famous going out to the, you know, threshold, and then it goes out this far, and then it goes out over the Mount of Olives, and then it's gone. Not to return until the Lord returns. This is why Peter says that judgment must begin from the household of God. Judgment starts in the spiritual temple of God's people, and then it proceeds outward to those who are not in the house. This picture would certainly have struck home with his Jewish audience. God had worked this way in the past to purify his people. And he was still committed to this effort. He's saying God is still involved in this. He's still purifying his people. The presence of the Shekinah glory in Ezekiel 9 and in our verse 14 from last week, I think only tightens the connection in Paul's mind of what he's thinking about. This glory that descends upon us. In this case, however, the glory rests on those who are enduring this judgment at the hands of unbelievers. That's the glory that comes upon us now. It's a sign that we are the temple rather than a sign that God's glory was departing that previous temple. But Peter's audience would not only have been directed to the past with this language. Oh yeah, this is how God worked in the connection with judging us through the Babylonians, the ungodly, evil Babylonians that Habakkuk struggled so much with, and that we all really kind of wonder what was God doing there. It's not just that past event, but also the Messiah's future cleansing predicted in Malachi. Since Christ's first coming, it's now time for this judgment to begin in the spiritual temple of God. And I'm not saying that there isn't going to be a literal future temple and a final cleansing. I'm saying that Peter's telling us that the purification of God's house is beginning now. And I really hope that you were thinking about Malachi after our discussion this morning about his purification and so forth. He's going to come, and he says he's going to purify his people. And who's he going to start with? He's going to start with the priests, he says in Malachi, just like he started with the elders in Ezekiel. So God always starts with the leaders of his people, and we're going to get into that next time. But it is time for judgment to begin from the household of God. Time. Word time in the Greek here, it's kairos, it means season of time. This time in between the comings of Christ, first and second comings, is the season for God to begin judgment, begin the purifying of his people that will then go forth from there. It's probably high time that I said something about the nature of this judgment, because we're again kind of uncomfortable with that. This is a word that we're slow to use in regard to God and his people, that we're experiencing judgment. This is not the word for condemnation, if that's the kind of idea you're putting with this judgment. Not condemnation. This is simply telling us that God acts as judge among his people. That's always been true. That should not be a particularly surprising idea, that the Lord walks among us and judges his people. We see this countless times in the Old Testament. God struck more Jews dead in obvious and miraculous ways than any other race. I mean, we read about this, and I'm not talking about in wartime or something like that, but just in the normal course of the events of the nation, we see these remarkable judgments that God brings upon his own people. Judgment began where the glory of God was most evident, where God's own presence was residing among the people. He took that very seriously, and so he was constantly purifying his people in ways that he was not doing with any other people on earth. When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in the days of the early church, judgment had begun from the household of God. And so it goes. What was always the goal of these actions that we see? The 1 Corinthians, Lord's Supper, people falling asleep and so forth. God's purpose was holiness. It was purity. It was reverence for him among his people. It's what we see in Malachi. That's what we see as a consistent theme through the scriptures. Remember the end of Zechariah. What is God driving toward as his goal for human history? That everything would be holy to the Lord. That everything would be holy to the Lord. We are to be holy priests, and God is working to ensure that. What we're being told is that God uses suffering, what he's just been talking about, often at the hands of ungodly men, and he's been talking about those ungodly people, whether they be masters or husbands or whoever they be. God is using those people to bring about holiness in his house. His judgment is a form of discipline. This is the refiner's fire. We're being prepared for the kingdom in which we will eventually rule. We're being made fit for the kingdom through this refining of suffering at the hands of an ungodly world. That's Peter's emphasis here. To endure this judgment faithfully is difficult. In fact, without God's grace in us and upon us, it would be impossible. The Lord keeps us faithful to him as we endure evil and wrestle and struggle and sin and repent. He takes us through this process that we're seeing in 1 Peter. And we question God's wisdom and righteousness and goodness at times, just like the prophets of old. And I'm sure that these believers undergoing this fiery ordeal were questioning, how can God put me through this at the hands of these people? That is why Peter quotes this proverb in verse 18. And that's Proverbs 11:31. I'll read Proverbs 11:31. if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Now, I think there's been a poor job in this particular translation with that idea, rewarded, because that doesn't seem to fit very well with what Peter's trying to say. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That word reward kind of throws us off the track a bit. This is better repaid, as in the ESV. I think that's right. If the righteous will be repaid in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? It's talking about something difficult that is happening, not a good reward. It's just talking about the difficulties that we go through here on earth. The idea is that if the righteous have to deal with the consequences of living in a sinful world, and they do, how much worse off will the sinner be? When he's saying, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, I just want to make sure that you understand, he's not saying that it is difficult for God to save people, or, you know, any more difficult than anything else. He's saying that salvation for the sinner comes with difficulty, is what he's saying. It's not difficult to do it. It comes with difficulty. And it certainly came with a great degree of difficulty for the Lord when he died on our behalf. But that fellowship of Christ's suffering is part of our portion as we go through our lives here on earth. That's Peter's point. It will be a rough go for the vast majority of believers in this world. It'll be a rough go at the hands of this world. Only God's saving grace working within them keeps them persevering to the end of life. And if that's true, what kind of future awaits those who are not saved through judgment? Where there's no plan to save them through the difficulties of life, judgment is only penal. Well, it's to the judgment of the disobedient that we now turn. We often wonder, why is it that the righteous are being demeaned while the ungodly prosper? We look at things from the human perspective and we say, this is messed up. I should be doing well as a follower of the Lord, and these other people should be struggling. And yet it seems like it's just the other way around so often. In fact, the sinners seem to have the power over the godly to do with them as they wish. And is that not true? I mean, God is sovereign and he works through all that, but is it not true that the ungodly have the power in this world right now? Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. That's under God's sovereignty. He has delegated that in that way for his purposes. But that's the situation. And we chafe over that state of affairs, and to some degree rightly so. But is it a sign of God's injustice that this is the case? Isn't something wrong with this picture? And Peter is telling us this is simply a matter of purpose and timing. This is a matter of purpose and timing. God is saving us through this judgment, and we go first because we are the Lord's priority. God is preparing us for the coming kingdom. He's preparing us to be like Christ through enduring this discipline. The unbeliever's judgment comes later. And you really do not want to be a part of that judgment. That is not a refining judgment. That is a destroying judgment. Peter asks two questions in verses 17 and 18 that are clearly meant to be parallel. The first is, what will be the outcome for those disobeying the gospel? If there is with difficulty that the believer saved, what will be the outcome for those disobeying the gospel? Outcome is telos. It's that same word we had with the end is near in verse 7 of this chapter. In other words, what will be the culmination of a disobedient life? What's the fitting end of a disobedient life? One that is not being refined by the suffering endured at the hands of the world. Disobedient has been a favorite word of Peter for unbelievers. That's what characterizes them. We had that in chapter 2, verse 8, in chapter 3, verse 1, and most importantly, in chapter 3, verse 20, there it described those who were disobeying in Noah's day. And we looked extensively at that. They would not obey the gospel as Christ preached it through Noah. And what was the outcome for them? What was the end of that? They were all swept away by the judgment of the flood. That is the answer to Peter's question regarding the ones who are currently disobeying. God's judgment will be the end of life on earth for them, and it will be the beginning of a life of eternal torment. The second question is, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, the godless man and the sinner, that's the person who does not obey the gospel. Again, this is one of the reasons why I say God does not mean us to identify as sinner and never does call us sinners. The sinner is the person disobedient to the gospel. It's a person with a lifestyle of disobedience. Regeneration makes us into a new person who cannot be identified as a sinner, though of course he still sins. God does not extend his grace toward the person who does not obey the gospel. He leaves them to go their own natural way. And where does that way lead? That is Peter's literal question. Where do they appear is his question. What will become is, where will the godless man and the sinner appear? Not on the earth in glorified bodies. They don't have a future here. That's what he's getting at, because that was the Old Testament promise. You will live here on earth and you'll look around and the godless people won't be around anymore. Those people who died as godless people, they're in hell now. They will be consigned to the lake of fire on the day of judgment. In his second letter, Peter really gets after where will they appear. 2 Peter 2:3, talking about false teachers, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their judgment is destruction. It's not any kind of a refining, a saving through judgment. It's a destruction. Chapter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Judgment for them means punishment. Chapter 2, verse 17, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. That's where they will appear in the end. So Peter's questions are rhetorical. His audience knew where the unrighteous were heading. Peter's point is that their judgment is terrible. It's unredeeming. They will bear the penalty of their sins. The believer, on the other hand, can suffer with rejoicing, as in verse 13 last time, because we're being visited by God's glory now and will rejoice with exaltation when Christ is revealed in glory. The comparison of these two outcomes of God's role as judge should give us perspective on our trials. That's what he's trying to give to his audience. Let me compare these two, and are you not thrilled that you are one that is saved, even though with difficulty? Because what is it going to mean for those who disobey? Well, we need to quickly consider our third point, which is our trust in a faithful Creator. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And he's saying, we are the people who suffer according to the will of God. He has his plan for that, just as we've been in for many verses here. Many have commented that this verse 19 could serve as the key or the summary verse of this letter. But, and I mentioned that I think way back in the introduction, but we're in such a better position now to grasp the various elements of that verse and see its full meaning because of our exposure to what's come before it. Wayne Grudem commented that this verse echoes the words of Jesus, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I think that there's a lot to that. I think that that's probably right. And indeed, this word translated entrust, we shall entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, that is the same word that Peter used. Again, it's one of those translational things. It'd be nice if you'd use the same word in both of those so that we can see the connection that's being made. But that's what Jesus said. If you want to say, Father, into your hands, I entrust my spirit. Same word is being used here in verse 19. Peter uses the word soul rather than spirit. Soul tends to speak more of the whole person, body and spirit, that was created by God. I think he's playing off of the idea of the Creator. He breathed his spirit, you know, into the man that he had formed out of the ground, and it became a living soul. So he's saying you entrust your whole person to the Creator in this life, just like Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. But why do we need to commit ourselves into God's hands, believing that he will be faithful? Why is Peter stressing that so much, especially with this audience, but with all believers? It's because what we experience here will challenge our trust in God. It will test that, as we were talking about this morning. It will test our trust in God. When we do right, and that's what he's talking about at the end of verse 19, in doing what is right. That's our doing what is right. When we do right, and we're commanded to do right, it will not always go well with us in earthly terms. So we have an immediate tension there. You tell me to do right, to live a certain way. I do that, but it doesn't seem like that gets me much of anywhere here in this life. Oftentimes, in fact, it seems to bring negatives from this world I live in to do that. We might actually suffer for doing what is right in one way or another. We've been told that it's God's will that we suffer sometimes for doing what is right. So we can go one of two directions with that truth. We can rail against God and say, that's not just. Let's get into the courtroom, God, because I have some charges against you, and I think I've got a really good case, and this isn't right, and you can do the whole Job and the whole Habakkuk thing. God's already said, you know, that's not a very successful path to take. We can become angry, we can become bitter, or we can submit to the teaching of this letter, which is that suffering is the very means through which God saves us. This is a necessary part of God's work to save us. It's necessary to keep us on the right path, to keep us in his love and grace. It's intrinsic to how God is saving us from this perverse generation, just as it was intrinsic to Jesus' bearing the penalty for our sin. I mean, you can ask all day long about how can God use this or that means to cause you suffering that refines you and purifies you. But if you care to look for 5 minutes at the life of Christ, and certainly at what he went through at the end of his earthly life, a lot of those questions should recede. His own son went through more than we'll ever know. That was necessary for him. If it's necessary for him, surely it's necessary for we who were born in sin. There's a sanctifying outcome of suffering as a Christian. In the end, as with everything else that's both important and hard in spiritual matters, this comes down to faith. Entrusting yourself to a God who created you and does what's right. This is the truth. The righteous shall live by faith. We're all going to be dealing with that in depth. And that's out of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. And that's not just in the sense of, oh yeah, faith versus works. Yeah, I know about it. I believe in that. The true gospel, yeah. You gotta live by faith. It does involve that, but it's much more than that. Because we're talking about mature saints who still struggle with the idea that the righteous shall live by faith. This is in the sense of living throughout your life with a faith that God will vindicate his character with the nature of his judgments. Whether it's directed at you right now as judgment begins from the household of God or the sinner later. Are you looking out from the rampart of your life and seeing evil closing in all around you? Are you Theoden in that scene? Are you the godly man looking out from the walls of Jerusalem in 586 BC? Can you hear the taunts? Can you hear the thirsting for your blood? God's people have often heard it. They hear it in these last days all around the world. They will hear it from the walls of Jerusalem on a future day when the enemies of the Messiah gather to destroy this troublesome city once and for all. This is the ultimate challenge to our perspective of what God can righteously do. Can he righteously use this evil in the world to bring about suffering for his people? Can he have a good purpose in that? Can we submit to the fact that he's telling us this is good? Can there be glory to him and for us in this pain that nothing else can produce? May we all be prepared for whatever challenge might come. May God's grace be sufficient for us to look upon the fiery ordeal and faithfully say, "So it begins." Lord, we pray for grace to remain obedient as we face challenges. But we want to be available for opportunities to witness to the truth, and that will often bring the world's fury upon us. May we embrace whatever reviling comes of that, knowing that you are doing good as we do good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.